Well, last time we were looking at the first 10 verses of this 11th chapter. It's a chapter that is drawing to a conclusion, a section that began at the beginning of chapter 9, that really is Paul addressing how the people of God, the people of Israel, fit into the purposes of God for the world. How the people of Israel fit into the purposes of God for the world. And we saw last time, as we were looking at the earlier verses, that God has hardened the Israelites. They have failed to obtain a right standing with God because they had rejected the way to obtain that right standing. They had rejected the righteousness that was to be found in Jesus Christ. And Paul describes this rejection as being followed by the hardening of God. In verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, that is a right standing with God. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. David was saying there, this table that has been set for them is all the privileges that belong to the people of Israel as a nation. The privileges that Paul described in chapter 9, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. They have this abundant spread before them, as it were, and they've turned their backs on it. And what they've done is they've taken these privileges, the law, for example, and they've made it their salvation. The fact that they have the law is their salvation. The fact that they are descendants of Abraham is their salvation. The fact that to them belong the prophets is their salvation. In other words, they rely on the fact that they are the people of Israel. And because they're the people of Israel, they think they're safe. And Paul's message in this section of Romans is that no, they're not. That is not where salvation is to be found. Not just by being able to identify yourself as a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you standing right with God. Indeed, these things that they depend on for a right standing with God have become a stumbling block to them. And so Paul then, in the section that takes our attention this morning, asks another question. I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Was the rejection of Israel, was the hardening of Israel, God's purpose to cause them to stumble completely, to be destroyed completely? Was it God's purpose to destroy Israel? And Paul says, by no means. This section that we're going to look at this morning is really one of the most difficult passages, I think, in the book of Romans. Partly because it's surrounded by so much controversy these days. So many different interpretations as to what Paul is saying in this passage, particularly with regards to the people of Israel and their destiny. And so it becomes a difficult passage because of the controversy. It's a difficult passage simply because it's difficult to understand exactly what Paul is saying here. The language he uses is at times unclear. His logic is at times difficult to follow. It's a difficult passage, and we must acknowledge that when we come to it and not leave it with a sense of dogmatism in terms of our understanding of it. And I hope that as I proceed through this passage, that you will understand that I recognize that there are other ways of viewing it than the one that I am presenting to you this morning. I have sought to understand it rightly. I pray that God, by his Spirit, may help us to a right understanding of it this morning. But what I would say about this passage is that two things are very clear. Two things are very clear. Through the disobedience of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. I think as you work your way through this passage, that becomes very clear, that through the disobedience of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the second thing that I think Paul makes very clear here is that through the salvation of the Gentiles, Israelites are provoked to jealousy and then to repentance and faith themselves. So through the hardness of the Israelites, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and through the salvation of the Gentiles, Israelites are brought to salvation. Where the controversy rests is really with regard to numbers. How many Israelites are brought to salvation? Is it a few? Is it many? Is it all? I don't know that we'll really come to a firm conclusion on that question this morning. But as we work through this passage, I want you to note three particular things that Paul says, bearing in mind that overarching idea that disobedience of Israel results in salvation of the Gentiles, and the salvation of the Gentiles results in salvation for Israel. Three things that Paul says. And the first is the riches of reconciliation that he speaks of in verses 11 through 15. The riches of reconciliation. He says, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Was it God's purpose to destroy Israel? No, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Throughout this passage, Paul is using Israelites over against Gentiles, or Jews over against the world, in these contrasting parallels to speak about classes of people. Throughout this section, when he speaks about Israel, he's speaking about the nation of Israel. When he's speaking about the Gentiles or the world, he's speaking about the Gentiles, non-Jews, the whole world. And this helps us, I think, to try and grapple with this idea of the fullness of Israel that is spoken of both here and in the passage that we'll be studying next week. In verse 12, for example, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Literally, the Greek says, how much more will their fullness mean? And the ESV has kind of clarified what that fullness means. It means the full inclusion of them. But in verse 25, we have the same language being used. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this language, same word being used, fullness in verse 12 and fullness in verse 25. Now, think about verse 25 for a moment. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in. Paul's talking about something that's going to happen in the future, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what is Paul talking about? Is he talking about the salvation of the whole world? Is he talking about the salvation of every individual in the whole world? And I would hope that you would say, well, of course not. We're not universalists. We don't believe that the Bible teaches that everyone in the whole world will be saved. There is a hell. It is a reality. It's the place of God's punishment, his justice applied to those who have rejected him. So when it's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles, it's not saying every single Gentile will come in. Therefore, it must refer to something narrower than this universal scope. And we understand from all of our studies so far in the book of Romans that God has a chosen people whom he intends to save. It's a recurring thought right from the first chapter all the way through the book of Romans. And when Paul talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, he's talking about all of those whom God has chosen to save. When that fullness has come in. Now, bearing that in mind, look again at verse 12. If their trespass, the disobedience of the Israelites means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness mean? And the fullness is the same as verse 25. It isn't every single Israelite who has ever been born and ever will be born being saved, being brought in. No, it is, again, these chosen ones. We read in verse 7 in our... we didn't read it this week. Let me point you back to verse 7 of chapter 11. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The elect. And he's talking about Israel. The elect within Israel obtained a right standing with God, but the rest within Israel were hardened. And so we see, even within these two great groups of people, Israelites and Gentiles, or Jews and the world, within them there is a subgroup of the elect, of those who are chosen for salvation. And there will be a fullness of the ingathering of those people. This is what Paul's language refers to throughout this section. And so we see that the hardening of the Jews who have rejected the gospel is used by God as a means to take the gospel to others. We see it, for example, in Paul's own ministry. Let me point you to the book of Acts and the 13th chapter. I'll just read to you verses 44 through 49. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And so the rejection of the Jews, as Paul was ministering to them, their rejection of the gospel causes Paul to turn from speaking to them to proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see that those who were appointed to eternal life, the language again of chosen, the language of election, those who were appointed to eternal life believed. The gospel rejected by the Jews goes to the Gentiles so that they might hear it and they might respond to it and they might be brought in to the fold of Christ. Jesus himself intimates this in Luke's gospel, chapter 14, and verses 16 through 24. Jesus said, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' They all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled, and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you command has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" The story there of a banquet that is given and guests who have been invited but who reject the invitation. And the master of the house then calling for others to fill their places is fulfilled here in this gospel presentation to the Gentiles after the Jews have rejected it. Those who, in a sense, have been invited by God and reject the invitation lose their place, as it were, in the banquet, and it is offered to others. Well, this is the language that Paul is using here in Romans chapter 11. The gospel has been rejected by the majority of the Jews, and it goes out then to the Gentiles. And that was Paul's habit as he went around on his missionary journey from town to town, city to city. He would first of all seek out the place where the Jews worshipped God. And there he would speak to them. So whether it was the synagogue, if there was a synagogue there, or like in Philippi, he went to a place of prayer by the river to speak to those who knew the Old Testament scriptures, who were worshippers of God. And there he would speak to them and present to them the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God as the Savior of the world. But more often than not, the Jews rejected the message. And that caused Paul then to turn to the Gentiles. So the reason that God causes the Israelites to stumble is so that the gospel might go to the Gentiles. But he says more than that. Not only that, but it has an effect upon the Jews as well. He says at the end of verse 11, "So as to make Israel jealous, as they see the Gentiles coming in and finding peace with God." Paul's desire is that this would stir up his fellow Jews to become jealous of them and then to seek this peace themselves and to find it through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, he magnifies his ministry, verse 13, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them, turning them around in their rejection of the gospel to accept the gospel and trust in Jesus. And this he describes then as being riches. Verse 12, there the Jews' trespass, their rejection of the gospel, means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles. This riches that Paul speaks of is the riches of reconciliation, because he uses exactly the same language in verse 15. For if their rejection means reconciliation, the reconciliation of the world. You see how their trespass, their failure, their rejection results in riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles. That is reconciliation of the world. The message of the gospel brings reconciliation between sinners and God, whether Jews or Gentiles, all who believe. There is no distinction made between them. The same gospel is what saves all. And this riches then that Paul speaks of here is the wonderful gift of salvation that God offers to all of mankind. But when he speaks of the whole world being reconciled, of course he doesn't mean, as we've already indicated, the world in its entirety, every single individual. But rather, this gospel goes out through all the world so that all within the world who are appointed to eternal life will be saved. Now, there's an interesting phrase here with regard to the riches of the Gentiles and the response of the Jews. Their trespass brings riches to the Gentiles. Their rejection brings reconciliation to the world. And Paul says, how much more, how much greater riches will their, that is the Jews, full inclusion mean? What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And there is again debate over exactly what Paul is speaking about here. We've already seen that the full inclusion or the fullness in verse 12 refers to the elect among the Israelites, not the Israel as an entire nation. But this life from the dead, what does it mean? Well, it could mean that these Jews have been cut off from God despite all of their privileges. So even though they are people who should have life, they are dead, cut off from God. And in the next illustration that we see in the next section, that would seem to reinforce such an interpretation. The branches are cut off. They're dead. But if they respond then with repentance and faith in Jesus and they're grafted back in, it is life from the dead for them. So it could be referring to that, but I think that it is more likely to be referring to what verse 25 is speaking about, which really comes into next week's message, not this week's one, but we'll have a foretaste of it. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So there's coming a point when the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in and the fullness of Israel will be brought in. And that will be life from the dead. In other words, that will bring about the climax of God's salvation of sinners. It will bring the judgment. It will bring the destruction of all evil. It will bring the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will bring in the fullness of life that we are currently yearning for, we're currently groaning for, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So the riches of reconciliation find their fullest expression at the end of the age, when there will be life from the death in its fullness, when our salvation will be complete. So Paul speaks here of the riches of reconciliation, both of Gentiles and of Jews. In the next place, verses 16 through 22, he speaks about the kindness of participation in this reconciliation, the kindness of participation. I'm dividing this section up to try and make it a little clearer what Paul is saying here, but really these ideas are flowing through the whole section, which is one of the reasons it's quite difficult to get our minds around it. It's a fairly lengthy section with lots of things coming into it. But the kindness of participation, look what Paul writes. He says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. Paul employs two pictures here. The picture of dough in the beginning of verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Now, we can go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, and to the 15th chapter to understand what Paul is referring to here. Numbers chapter 15 and verses 17 through 21. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution. Like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. So the instructions through Moses to Israel was that when they made bread, they took the portion of the dough and it was given to the priests in the temple. It was part of the way in which the priests and the Levites were provided for and sustained. Now this piece of dough that was broken off, was it any different from the rest of the dough? Well, no, it had been kneaded together, it had been made together, it had the same stuff in it. Whether you see this as unleavened bread or as leavened bread, I don't think it makes any difference. Paul's argument is that the whole lump is the same. So if part of the lump is devoted to God, the rest of the lump is the same stuff. It's made of the same material. There's no difference in it. And then he speaks about this root and the branches. If the root is holy, so are the branches. The branches gain their nourishment from the roots. They gain their sustenance from the roots. And so the branches are one with the root. They're not separated from it. They belong together. They're of the same substance, as it were. And so Paul is saying to us that there is a connection between the first fruits and the whole lump. There is a connection between the root and the branches, which makes them all of one piece, as it were. But what's he talking about here? What is the dough that is offered as a first fruits that is holy? What is the root? Well, again, there's some discussion over exactly who this refers to. It seems to be most likely that Paul has in mind the patriarchs, the founding fathers, as it were, of Israel, the one to whom the covenant promises were given, to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob specifically. Later on in this section, in verse 28, Paul refers to these. As regards the gospel, he says, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And referring here to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom promises were given regarding their descendants. And I think it's to them then that Paul is referring when he speaks about the lump, the first fruits being holy and the root being holy. So what's the rest of the lump then? And what are the branches? Well, again, if we see them as being connected to the patriarchs, we may immediately think in terms of the nation of Israel. And we'd be on the right track in thinking that way. But we've already seen that when Paul talks about fullness in this section, he's not referring to the whole of Israel, but to a portion of Israel who have been chosen, who have been elect, who have been appointed to eternal life. And so too here in this section, we should see the whole lump and the branches referring to those who are descendants from Abraham, not simply in the flesh. Paul speaks of this earlier in Romans, for example, in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 12, he says, well, let me read from partway through verse 11. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. He's speaking about Abraham. Of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul is saying here that there are those who are circumcised as Jews, descendants of Abraham, circumcised as Jews, but God's purpose is to make him the father not only of a physical descendants, but of those who share his faith. Not merely of those who are circumcised, but those who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was even circumcised. And Paul makes a big issue in chapter 4 of the timing of Abraham's circumcision to demonstrate that circumcision doesn't save, that it is faith that saves. And Paul's argument there and here is that it is those Jews who share Abraham's faith, who believe the promises of God, who live by the promises of God, who are saved. Not those who depend upon their physical descent from Abraham. And so here in chapter 11 and verse 16, it is those who share the faith of Abraham, share the faith of the patriarchs. They are the branches, the true branches. Because he goes on then in verse 17 to speak about branches that are broken off because they don't belong. He makes two statements here. That the unbelieving are cut off from the root. They don't belong in the root. If some of the branches were broken off. He said it earlier in chapter 9 and verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So not every Jew is a true Israelite, Paul is saying. They don't all have faith in Jesus Christ. They don't all belong in the root. They are cut off. These branches are taken away, stripped off. This was the warning that was given. We read it in Jeremiah chapter 11. We sang of it in Psalm 80. That God would come to the vine and he would burn the branches because of their unbelief. So he makes two statements. The unbelieving are cut off from the root. That's the first. And the believing are grafted in to the root. And Paul is speaking specifically here of Gentiles. Remember, he said in verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles." And in verse 17, "You, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." So he has this picture in his mind of a cultivated olive tree. This is the root of the patriarchs growing up into those who share the faith of the patriarchs in the branches. And here's a wild olive tree. It doesn't belong. It's not the same. And yet God is cutting off branches from that wild olive tree and he's grafting them in to this cultivated olive tree. He's taking out of the Gentiles, who are not part of the covenant people of God as the covenants were given in the Old Testament, but they're being grafted in to the people of God, and they become the people of God through this ingrafting. The unbelieving cut off, the believing grafted in to the root. And this again is something that he said a number of times already. For example, chapter 4 and verse 16. "For the law brings wrath," verse 16, "that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring." That is, all of Abraham's offspring. Who are his offspring? "Not only to the adherent of the law," that is the Jew, "but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Both Jew and Gentile. And so those who share the faith of Abraham, those who believe the word of God, accept the word of God, and entrust themselves to follow the word of God, they are Abraham's offspring. Whether they have Jewish blood in them or not, they are Abraham's offspring. But if you have Jewish blood in you, but you don't accept the word of God, you don't believe his promises, you don't live your life based upon them, then you are cut off, even though you have Abraham's blood in you. The unbelieving are cut off, the believing are grafted in. But within this section, and really the emphasis of this section, is a warning to these Gentiles that they must not be arrogant in thinking that there's something special, there's something great about themselves, because, well, they've been grafted in, and these Jews have been cut off. Paul will have none of that kind of attitude. He says that such an attitude of arrogance and pride will lead to themselves being cut off. "If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you," he says. It is a warning that we are to understand God's kindness is not our right. God's kindness is his mercy towards us in reconciling us. We see the amazing kindness of God in allowing Gentiles to participate in reconciliation with God. They don't naturally belong, but God brings them in. And then the third thing that Paul says in this section as his argument proceeds, in verses 23 and 24, we see the grace of restoration. The grace of restoration. He says, "And even they," the Jews, "if they do not continue in their unbelief," if they have a change of mind, with regard to Christ. If instead of disbelieving the gospel, they believe the gospel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, even they will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, Paul isn't making any comments about proper horticultural procedures. He's using an idea taken from horticulture, and he's using it to make a point. This doesn't actually work in practice. You cut a branch off from a tree, you throw it to one side for a while, it will die. It doesn't matter if you try and graft it back in again, it's not going to survive. It's dead. It doesn't work in nature. Paul isn't making a comment about horticultural practices in his day. What he's saying, though, is that, look at you Gentiles. You don't belong here, and God has grafted you in. And you draw your sustenance from the root that now supports you. You have life because God has grafted you in, even though you're from a wild olive tree. Well, how much more then if a Jew turns from his unbelief and trusts in Jesus, how much more is it right that he be grafted in? He actually belongs there. It's natural for him to be there. There's no possibility of rejection in this transplant because he's an original organ. He belongs there anyway. And God is saying that there is this wonderful, tremendous possibility that a Jew who has rejected the gospel may yet be saved. That a Jew who has grown up in unbelief concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah may come to saving faith in Jesus as their Messiah. This is Paul's desire. Verse 1 of chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. Verse 14 of chapter 11, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous that thus save some of them. Paul's longing is that God's purposes in hardening the hearts of the Jews will result in the salvation of some of them, and they're being grafted back into the root once again. Throughout the ages, this has happened, and it continues to happen. Paul said in chapter 9 and verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. But a remnant will be saved. And that is Paul's point in this whole passage. The Jews aren't totally cut off. Though as a nation they have been rejected, even today there are those who are coming to an understanding that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And they're putting their faith in him. They're trusting in his death on the cross as the sacrifice that fulfills all the pictures and symbols of the Old Testament. And they're finding in him their perfect high priest and their perfect lamb and their perfect atonement. They're finding in him reconciliation with God. And it's the same message for all then. It's the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone that needs to be preached to both Jew and to Gentile in the hope that in the mercies of God, in his kindness, some may come to trust in Jesus. We do not deserve it. None of us deserve it. We all deserve to have our hearts hardened because of our rejection. And yet in mercy, God comes to us. He's come to many of us here in this room this morning. He's shown us the kindness of his reconciliation. And so we go out and we proclaim this message of reconciliation. And we pray that God may be pleased to save both Jew and Gentile for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word again this morning. And Lord, we've struggled with some difficult verses and controversial verses here this morning, and perhaps inadequately done so. But I pray, Almighty God, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of your purposes, not only for the Jews, but for the whole world, that it is your desire to save a remnant. It is your desire to save some out of this vast sea of humanity who are so living such reckless lives, unbelieving lives. And yet you reach out and touch the lives of some, granting them faith in Jesus and repentance of sin. And Lord, we thank you for your work among us, and we pray that you would continue to work among us so that those here this morning who are yet outside the kingdom of Christ may put their trust in him and be saved. We pray that you would help us to be a light in this city, proclaiming the message of salvation, so that all who hear may have the opportunity to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. We pray that you would work in their hearts and grant repentance and faith to those you have chosen to save. We ask this in Jesus' name, and that it may result in his glory and praise. Amen.